A word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight and bow our hearts in reverence as you have called us to tremble at your word. And so we should certainly tremble at the thought of interpreting your word, handling your word. We certainly want to do it rightly as workmen that will not need to be ashamed on judgment day. And so, Lord, that's our prayer. We ask that the outcome of this class would be that on that great day, we would stand before you unashamed of how we handled your holy word. Please work that through this class tonight. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Quick review question. Anybody know what the word hermeneutics means? And before anybody answers, I'll tell you that it is a trick question. What does the word hermeneutics mean? Of course, nobody's even going to dream of answering now. Answer to the question is, the word hermeneutics means nothing. Nothing. Has no actual meaning. Words in and of themselves have no actual meaning. They are only vehicles that we use to encode and convey meaning. Where does the meaning come from? That's right. That's right. It comes from the speaker in the context of what the speaker's saying. That's both answers are correct. It comes from the speaker and you figure it out through the context. But the meaning does not come from the words themselves, because words don't have brains, they don't have minds, only people have minds. So technically no word has any meaning. When we talk about the definition of a word, what we really mean by that is the range of meaning that people typically have in mind when they use that word. The range of ways that that word is typically used. That's the way I should say it. The definition of a word is the range of ways that that word is properly used. But it's a little clumsy to say that all the time, so it's okay if you want to talk about words meaning something. So you don't have to worry about, if you say, well, this word means that, I'm not going to jump down your throat over that. I'll say that too, because that's good shorthand. But technically speaking, words don't have any inherent meaning. So the answer, the best answer to the question, what does hermeneutics mean, is it means whatever the person who said it meant by it. That's what it means. That's what it means in that situation. Last week, and just to give you an example of that, what does the word axe mean? What's the definition of the word axe? You might think of, well, a couple of different possible. AX. 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 Or AXE, whatever you want. What does the word mean? If somebody says, well, I have to ask you this question, then what does the word ax mean? It means what people usually mean when they say ask. Right? So, words mean whatever the speaker meant by them. And by the way, this can save you a lot of heartburn in debates, theological debates. If you're in a debate with somebody over what a biblical word means in the Bible, that's something that's worth debating. You know, if we're talking about what did John mean, what did Jesus mean when he said agape, something like, and you're going to debate that, that's worthy of debate. Because whatever he meant something, and we need to figure it out. But if it's not a biblical word, like if you say, what does the word Calvinist mean? Well, we don't have to have any bloodshed over that, right? It means whatever the person said Calvinist meant by it. So if I'm debating with somebody, and he wants to say Calvinism or Arminianism, or he wants to use some term that's not in the Bible, then all I want to do, I'm not going to argue with them the meaning of those words. All I'm going to do is say, what do you mean when you say that? And so we're on the same page. Okay, when you and I talk, that's what we'll mean when we say that word. And if I normally use that word in a different way, doesn't matter. When I'm talking to you, I'll just use that definition. We don't have to quibble over what the definition of a non-biblical word is. And there's so many theological debates that take place where people are wrangling over words, and they're not even biblical words. And if they would just say, well, what do you mean by it? What do you mean by it? And they could just agree on a meaning, and it doesn't hurt anything to do that. So words don't have inherent meaning. It's what the author meant. Whatever the author meant is the only meaning it will ever have. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. So if somebody comes to you in a Bible study and says, what does this verse mean to you? It is a dumb question. It's a dumb question because the passage means the same thing to everyone. It means the same thing to everyone. Whatever the author is trying to communicate, that's the only thing it will ever mean. All right. That's a review. Now moving on to lesson two, which is common errors. I'm going to cover today some typical pitfalls that people run into when they try and interpret the Bible. The first one is, the big word for it is eisegesis, which is a word we kind of made up. It's not a biblical word. The word exegesis comes from a biblical word. And exegesis, I mean, the biblical word just means to explain. But in a technical, when we use that in a technical way, in theological circles, what we mean by exegesis is drawing meaning out of the Bible. Okay, there's meaning there. God said something. He meant something. He meant something by what he said. And I'm trying to figure it out. I'm getting meaning out of the Bible. That's appropriate. That's correct. That's what we're supposed to do. Find out what's there. Draw it out. Pull it out of there. That's exegesis. That's the goal of all Bible study. Exegesis. Eisegesis is a word that we've kind of made up. Ex means out of. Eis means into. It's a Greek word for into. So eisegesis is when you get an idea from somewhere else, like your own brain or some book or something like that, and you shove it into Scripture. You make it seem like that's in the Bible. That's eisegesis. It's when you put meaning there that isn't actually there. Typically, when you take a hermeneutics class, they'll refer to eisegesis as reading into the text instead of reading out of the text. That never made sense to me. I don't think in terms of reading in or reading out. So the way I say it is, it's planting meaning. It's planting it there. It doesn't belong there. It wasn't there. You put it there. That's eisegesis. When people say, oh, you can just make the Bible mean whatever you want, what they really mean by that is, they should mean by that is, you can make the Bible seem to mean whatever you want. You can't make it mean anything different than what it actually means, but you can make it seem to be saying something different. Can't change the actual meaning. But the fact that people take it and make it seem to be saying something that it's not saying, or they plant ideas in there, that's always been a problem. It was a problem all the way back in Peter's day. 2 Peter 3:16 says, Paul writes the same, and this is funny, kind of funny, Peter talking about Paul here. He says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So here Peter is calling Paul's writings scriptures, and he's saying, just like the rest of the scriptures, they distort Paul's writings. Now, people are distorting the Bible. Now, that word distort is a very, in the Greek, is a very picturesque word. It literally means to torture on the rack. You know, when you want to get somebody, it's the kind of thing like Jack Bauer would do, right? And if you ever saw that show, what's that show? 24. Torturing somebody to get information out of them, except it's even worse than that, because it would be torturing somebody to confess to a crime that they didn't actually commit. He's innocent. He won't admit to it. You want him to confess to it. So I shouldn't use Jack Bauer, soil the name of that character in that story. Maybe some horrible third world country where they do this. Try and extract a false confession out of somebody by torturing them. And so the rack was a device that was designed to stretch or twist the person's body until they just couldn't stand the pain any longer. They would say whatever you wanted them to say. And Peter says that's what some folks do to the Bible. That's the way some people treat the Bible. They put it on the rack and they twist it and torture it and stretch it and force it till it finally says what they want it to say. And Peter says people who do that are ignorant and unstable. So we need to be very careful. When we get into a theological debate, a biblical debate, you know, sometimes you get into a debate, next thing you know, you're just trying to win. And you're tempted to do this, to just kind of tweak the words of Scripture a little bit, because you need a zinger in a biblical debate. It's not quite what the Bible was saying, but it really fits your point. It sounds like it supports your point. It's much, much, much better to lose the debate than to mistreat God's Word. So, let me give you some examples of eisegesis. And I think, you know, when I say planting something in the Word, what I have in my mind is like a crooked police officer who plants evidence at a crime scene. You know, some detective who's trying to frame somebody. So he goes into a crime scene, he goes into his house and takes some drugs or something that weren't even there and sticks them there and then pretends to find them there. And he actually is the one that planted them. That's planting evidence. Of course, it's illegal. That's what people do with the Bible. They're like a detective planting evidence. They're putting stuff in there. So let me give you a few examples of eisegesis, planting evidence. One example is planting theological bias into the passage. In many seminaries, if you sign up for a hermeneutics class, that's what this class is called, hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. You sign up for a how to interpret the Bible class, you get halfway through the class and think, did I go wander into the wrong classroom or something? Because this sounds to me like a theology class, not a hermeneutics class. Typically, that's the way hermeneutics classes sound, because they spend the whole time going over some ism. Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, all-millennialism, all these isms. Because many people, that's the approach that they take, is they start out with a theological system like Calvinism or premillennialism or something like that. And that's their framework. And every time they read the Bible, they interpret it in a way to fit that system. That is backwards. That's a wrong approach. People who are committed to, you know, Arminian theology, they will study the Bible. When they come across something that seems to support Calvinism and go against Arminianism, they will put it on the rack and twist it until it fits their system. You know, if it has to do with predestination or election or the sovereignty of God or something like that, they'll twist it to make it fit. They can't just let the passage mean whatever it says, because that would upset their system. And so they see a very simple statement about predestination and interpret it to mean that, well, what it really means is God, you know, checked into the future, saw what was going to happen, came back, ordained it to happen, and, you know, this bizarre stuff that there's no way you'd come up with any of that from the text itself, but they come up with it to fit their system. And the same thing happens in the other direction. Some Calvinists, when they encounter passages that seem to be really strong on human free will or human causation of something, but it doesn't fit their system, and so they will come up with all kinds of bizarre methods of interpreting to try and make it fit their system. That's planting a theological bias in the text. That's eisegesis. Okay, we need to avoid that. Another example of eisegesis is planting allegorical interpretations in the text, where you make it into an allegory. And thankfully, this isn't as common as it used to be. A great example of allegorical interpretation is Pope Gregory's interpretation of Job. Pope Gregory said that Job's three friends represent the heretics. The seven sons are the 12 apostles. The 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and the 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. Well, you know, obviously, all of the meaning when you do that sort of thing is coming from where? Your own head. How are the seven sons the 12 apostles? You know, I mean, it's totally arbitrary, which is why people who use that method never have the same interpretation of a passage, because the meaning isn't coming from the text. It's planting evidence. Third example, planting psychological theories into the Bible. People are really committed to psychology. They want to do this. They want the Bible to support psychology. Recently, I looked on a Christian counseling website that claimed to be based on the Bible, and they were interpreting Matthew 26:35, where Peter claims that he will never deny Christ. He says, "I will never deny you." And the writer's main point on this website was that Peter's words were motivated by fear. That was the whole point. The whole point of the whole article is Peter was motivated by fear. When he said, "I will never deny you, Christ," that was motivated by fear. He was just saying that because he was motivated by fear. Well, there's nothing anywhere in the context about fear. It doesn't mention fear. The closest mention of the word fear is 12 chapters away. The writer made that point not because he saw anything in the text that had anything to do with fear. It was because of his own belief system. His belief system was that you do that sort of thing out of fear. And so he was reading it right into the text. He was planting evidence. Another example of planting evidence is when you plant scientific theories into the Bible. That's very common because the church wants to be recognized by the scientific community as being sharp and up to date. And so one example of how this happened is up until the time of Copernicus, the major scientists, the leading scientists, insisted that the sun went around the earth. Okay, that's what the scientists said up until Copernicus. The scientific community was almost unanimous in believing that theory, and brilliant scientists by the name of Ptolemy had come up with what seemed like irrefutable proofs that this was true. Well, the Christians didn't want to appear to be dummies or backward or anything. They wanted the respect of the scientific community, and so they not only bought into that theory, but they read it into the Bible. They planted it in the Bible so that the Bible was supposedly teaching that theory, that the sun went around the earth. Well, then along comes Copernicus, who postulated that the earth actually goes around the sun. And that was verified later by Galileo when he made advances with the telescopes. And you had this ridiculous situation where you had church leaders refusing to look in the telescopes and just see, because they had already backpainted themselves into a corner by saying the Bible teaches. Once you say the Bible teaches that the sun goes around the earth, well, you got to stick with that. And so they were stuck. That mistake, I believe, is being made again today. The same mistake. The popular scientific theory of our time is that the earth is millions of years old and that everything came to be the way it is through evolution. And some Christians who are eager to gain acceptance in the scientific community are trying to make the Bible teach that. And so they come up with theories of the book of Genesis, interpretations of Genesis 1, that make it teach all kinds of things that are completely different than what it actually says. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who holds to an old earth view has done that. My point is that those who do that are wrong to do it. If they're starting with their scientific belief and they're pushing that into the Bible, that's the wrong approach. Hugh Ross is someone who's famous for doing this. He believes in an old earth. He's a Christian who teaches old earth, and he believes that natural revelation, what we learned through science, is equal with the Bible. And so you get, if science says one thing, well, you have to make the Bible fit. And so he works to make the Bible fit the scientific theory. That's the wrong approach. It should be the other way around. You find out what the Bible says. Whatever it says is true. And if scientists say something else, they're just wrong. So we don't want to plant scientific ideas into the Bible. Another example of eisegesis, planting material from other books and or experiences that you've had. This is done by thousands of pastors every Sunday. They begin studying the text of Scripture. at the beginning of the week. It's not long into the week before they think, wow, there isn't really anything interesting here. I'm going to be boring. This isn't going to hit anybody very good. And so nobody wants to be boring, especially if your livelihood depends on it. So instead of just believing, trusting God's word to be interesting to God's people, they abandon their study. Instead of banging away, knocking on the door, digging and digging until they find what's delightful and helpful in that passage, they bail and go to their bookshelf and pull off Max Licato or Chuck Swindoll or whoever it is that has got some wonderful tidbit that they know everyone's going to really love. They get some great, or they just think of their, you know, their great funny thing that happened to them last summer on family vacation or whatever story that's guaranteed to get some good laughs or something. And they make their points, and then they say, aha, now I got a good sermon. Then they go back to the Bible and get a bunch of Bible verses to attach to all their points, so it seems like they're preaching the Bible. Very sneaky way of doing eisegesis. Or sometimes it happens the other way around. They hear a really good sermon, or they just have some wonderful thought that comes into their mind or some amazing insight, and say, that's what I'm going to preach. It's not really what the text is saying, but they make it fit. It's painful sometimes for a pastor. I can tell you, I come up with some stuff that I think is just great, and then all of a sudden I realize, that's not really what it's saying. But I just really want to preach that. It's good stuff. And elsewhere in the Bible, it does say that. And it's the most painful thing to just cut that out of my sermon because it seems like it's going to be good. But it's eisegesis. It's eisegesis to leave it in there. Another example of eisegesis, planting evidence. Planting, and this is a tough one, planting a good, sound, biblical principle into a text that doesn't really say that. This is really tempting. Especially for those of us who are teachers. I was teaching the expositors class one time, and we were going through Colossians 2, 6, and 7, which talks about being rooted in Christ. And we were, as a group, thinking about what does it mean, rooted in Christ? What did Paul mean by that? And we came to the conclusion that in the context, it means to be rooted in the sense of being firmly established. That's what the word means in that context. But then, we got to thinking about all the wonderful points that we could make with analogies about tree roots in the Christian life. And there's some really cool stuff. For example, tree roots supply nourishment to the tree, right, from the ground. And we draw nourishment, you know, from Christ. We're rooted in Christ. We're drawing nourishment from Christ right through the roots into the branches, bearing fruit. I mean, that'll preach, right? That's great. Isn't that great stuff? Very tempting. But if we were honest with the word in that context, that word does not mean rooted in the sense of drawing nourishment. It meant rooted in the sense of being firmly established so the tree doesn't tip over. Well, that was tough for the people in the class, because the people in the class that had this, I mean, they really came up with some really neat stuff, and they just wanted to teach about drawing nourishment from Christ. They did not really want to teach about not tipping over. It just didn't seem as useful, as insightful, but that's what the text says. So, taking a good biblical idea and putting it in a text where it doesn't really say that is eisegesis. Planting evidence at a crime scene is against the law and immoral. Planting evidence in God's word is much, much worse. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, what about the analogy of faith? And I mentioned this last week, I think, briefly. The analogy of faith, if you're not familiar with that, it's another seminary term. Analogy of faith, what scholars mean by that is, just very simple, we believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't contradict itself, and so you can use the whole rest of the Bible to help interpret your text that you're studying. This verse isn't going to contradict the rest of the Bible, and so I can use the analogy of faith. I can compare it with the rest of the Bible, the rest of doctrine, to see if I'm on track. And so very often you'll see people do that. Even commentaries, you'll study what they say the verse says. It seems like the verse is saying A, but it can't be because that would contradict the rest of the Bible. Therefore, it's not saying A, it must be saying B. We have to be very, very careful with using the analogy of faith. And I believe in the analogy of faith. It's a wise thing to do, but we need to do it at the end of the process, not at the beginning. And you do it to check your answers. It's like looking at the back of the math book and seeing what the answer to the problem is. You're checking your work. The problem is, your understanding of the analogy of faith could also be flawed. So actually, it's not exactly like looking at the back of a math book. It's more like looking at your buddy, his paper that's sitting next to you, who's about the same skill level as you in math. Now, if you're taking a test and you look over at your buddy, or you're doing homework or whatever, and you look over at your buddy and he's got a different answer than you have, if you are equal in your math ability, it wouldn't be wise to just automatically change your answer to fit his. Because what if he's wrong and you're right? You don't know which one is right. What is helpful, if you see that he has a different answer, is to say, aha, one of us made a mistake. Let's go back through our process and see if we can find what the mistake is. Now I'm talking about a homework assignment where the teacher says that you can go ahead and get together and then help each other. So don't get hung up on the ethics of this. You compare, you see there's two different answers. You say, wait, we got to find the answer. So if I'm studying this verse and it contradicts that verse, I don't just pick, sometimes people say, well, you pick the clear one, you interpret the obscure one in light of the clear one. And the clear one, of course, is always the one that fits their theological system. And the obscure one is the one that fits somebody else's theological system. And so I don't subscribe to that clear and obscure deal. I just say, if you have a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, then you need to check both, your work on both, and find your hermeneutical mistake. Find where you made the mistake. You say, well, what if I research them both, and I can't find my mistake in either one? Well, then you need to be very cautious about being dogmatic about either one of those doctrines until you can find which one is the mistake. See that? So sometimes we need to hold certain things lightly, certain interpretations lightly, until we can figure out where we've made our mistake. Okay. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. All of that is point number one. Eisegesis, planting evidence. Okay? Now let's move to the second common error that's made, and that is ignoring context. I got to tell you a story about a pastor in our city who slept with the church organist, and it became known, and the rumors went all over the place, caused all kinds of problems with his ministry because people were broadcasting this far and wide, and I heard about it, and I asked him face to face, is this true? Did you sleep with her? And he admitted, yes, I did. Well, what do you think of a guy like that, a pastor who would do that and stay? Oh, one other thing I found out. They were married. He was married to the church organist. That part didn't make it into the rumors. So the point of all that is context matters, right? Context matters. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talks about the possibility of being rejected. And I'm just going to give you some examples here of the importance of immediate context. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the possibility of being rejected. And there's a big debate over what does that mean, rejected, what does that word mean? Taking into the consideration the context, I think it becomes clear what it means, but most people miss it because there's a chapter division. That's, like I said, that's the last verse of the chapter. Well, there's no chapter divisions in the original. He's just writing straight across. There's not even any periods. In fact, there's not even any spaces. The whole thing, one giant bunch of letters. So you get rid of the chapter division, and you notice the very first word of chapter 10 is for, which means, let me explain what I just said. So, and then he goes on to describe what happened to most of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. So when Paul says he's guarding himself against this, the word is adokimos, and you say, what does he mean by that? Rejected, disqualified, whatever. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is the sort of thing that happened to the Israelites in the Exodus. Because he says that word, and he says, for, and then he talks about the Israelites in the Exodus. So that's an example of how the near context will help you interpret. Another example, Matthew 18:20. And this is just, these are examples of how people tend to ignore the near context and pull a verse out of its context, and so they misinterpret it. Matthew 18:20 is famous for this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, every one of us have heard that verse used as a way to make everybody feel better when there's poor attendance at their thing, right? There's only two or three of us here, but luckily the Lord's still here because we've got a quorum, two or three is all you need, and so God is here. It's not talking about a small group. It's not talking about poor attendance at worship service. It's talking about church discipline. If you look in the near context of Matthew 18, can you think of just anywhere in Matthew 18 where the numbers 2 or 3 are used? Just a few verses earlier, it says 2 or 3 witnesses. If somebody doesn't listen to you, you rebuke your brother, doesn't listen, you take 2 or 3 witnesses. And then in the same paragraph is that verse where he says, where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What he's saying is, it's for people who are timid about church discipline. Who am I to rebuke this person? I don't want to do church discipline. I can't tell this person to stop sinning. I got problems in my own life. I'm no church official, and we're reluctant to carry out church discipline. And Jesus knew that we would have that reluctance. And so Jesus says, hey, where you have the two or three witnesses, you have the authority of Christ himself behind what you're doing. That's what the verse means. And that's clear if you just look at the near context. So that's the nearest context. After you look at the nearest context, you also consider the context of the whole book. For example, some people have thought that there's a contradiction between James and Paul, because Paul says you're saved by faith alone. And James says you're not saved by faith alone. Sound like a contradiction? Yeah, if words determine meaning, but if the meaning is in the author, and we say, what did James mean by faith alone, and what did Paul mean by faith alone, and we look at the context of both those books, we find out what Paul meant was something very different than what James meant. Paul uses the phrase in the context of the fact that you cannot earn your salvation by good works. You're saved by faith alone, not faith plus works, when it comes to, with regard to earning salvation. James uses that same phrase in the context of a discussion about the fact that the faith that doesn't result in good works is phony faith and it can't save. So when those two guys are saying the word faith alone, they're talking about two different things. Faith alone in James' mouth means bogus faith. You're not saved by faith alone. You're not saved by bogus faith, phony faith. When Paul says you are saved by faith alone, he's saying it's only true faith, not faith plus works. So you got to understand the meanings of words in the context of the writer. John uses the word faith in even a different way. John sometimes talks about faith from the human perspective rather than the divine perspective. This is why sometimes John talks about people believing and they don't really believe. For example, John chapter 2. The end of John 2 is a classic example of this. And John tells you at the beginning of the book that he's going to be doing this. And so John 2:23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing and believed. Okay, a whole bunch of people saw the miracles and they believed. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, that's a strange statement. They believed, which, according to John 20:31, is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, to get people to believe, to help people believe. But he makes it sound like it's a negative thing here, right? He said they believed, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was inside them. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, Again, if we just ignore the chapter divisions and we realize that this just flowed in the original, listen to how it sounds. I'll read the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3 together. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he goes on and talks about Nicodemus. So he's giving us an example of one of these men, of one of these kind of people who saw the miracles and believed. But it was something that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself because of what was inside them. So there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one who could perform miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In other words, we've seen the signs and we believe. We know you're from God. We believe. We believe because of the miracles. Then look at what Jesus says in verse 10. You do not understand these things. Verse 11, you people do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, you do not believe. You do not really believe. So 2:23 talks about people who believe, and Jesus ends up saying 12 verses later, or 14 verses later, no, you don't really believe. So when John says believe in the context at the end of chapter 2, he's saying believe from a human perspective. That is, they thought they were believing. They thought of themselves as believers, but it wasn't real belief. And keep that in mind as you go through the Gospel of John. It'll help you out. Okay, so that's the context of the whole book. Now, there's another context you need to consider. You need to consider the immediate context, context of the whole book, and now the literary context. That is, the type of literature you're reading. God did not intend Proverbs to be interpreted the same way as you interpret the Gospel of John. And Psalms are much different than Proverbs. And you don't interpret prophecy the same way as you interpret historical narrative, the Bible stories. You don't interpret parables the same way as an epistle. You have a different way of interpreting each type of literature in the Bible. And so you got to consider that. And we're going to consider that in great detail. In fact, most of this class is just going to be how to interpret each one of those kinds of literature. So if you're interpreting law, how do you interpret that? Psalms, how do you interpret that? And so on. So that's what this class is going to be mostly. One other kind of context is the cultural historical context. That is just the background information, the culture. You got to understand that because we are basically reading over the shoulder of the original recipients. The Bible wasn't written to us. Everything in the Bible was written for you, but nothing in the Bible was written to you directly. It was all written to somebody else thousands of years ago. And they lived in a different culture. It's like reading someone else's mail or listening to one side of a phone conversation. You have to learn as much as you can about the historical context in order to understand what's being said. There are some passages that you cannot properly understand unless you know the political context. There are some passages that you can't properly understand unless you know how an agricultural type person thinks. For example, I learned some things. I learned a lot of things when I went and pastored a church in Oklahoma, in a rural farm town in Oklahoma. I found out some things stuff that I never would have picked up from any commentary, but then as soon as I read it after having lived there a while, it was obvious. For example, the emotions that go through a farmer's mind when you say the word harvest. Harvest in Hillsdale, this little town, it was a town of 80 people, population of 80, 75 after we left. And very small town. And it was, you know, a sleepy town, no movement, no noises, no nothing happened in this town. There's no nothing to happen. There's no stores, there's no gas station, there's nothing there. So then harvest comes. And harvest, man, you do not let kids run around outside during harvest. You got combines and tractors and trucks and everything just going all over the place. And harvest, a very urgent time, because especially in Oklahoma, because in Oklahoma, harvest time is also the time when they have tornadoes and hailstorms like every day. Literally every day somewhere in the county. I know this because I was in the volunteer fire department and my pager went off whenever there was a tornado anywhere, which was every day. I never got to sleep. I never could sleep at all because they would just be sending me these pages all night, every night. And I'd say, oh, that's not me. You know, that's not me. Well, this is a problem because if a hailstorm hits your crop, you just lost your entire year's paycheck. They get one paycheck a year. And one hailstorm, you could wake up in the morning and boom, it's gone. And there's nothing you can do about hail. Or even too much rain. It just keeps raining, can't harvest today, it's too wet, too wet, too wet. Now the crop is ruined. Because we waited too long and it's just too wet. And so it's urgent. If you get a window of time and it's not raining, it's not hailing, you're out there in the combine and literally they're out there harvesting and the wife will drive the truck out with a lunch and hand it to them, and they'll grab it and they'll just keep going. And I mean, sun up to sun down without taking a break. They just do everything they can because it's so urgent to get that harvest in because it's just not available there forever. And so when I'm in Hillsdale and I preach a passage like, the fields are white unto harvest, but the workers are few. Everyone in the congregation is like, oh, that is horrible. You know, that's like the worst thing they can imagine, being shorthanded at harvest time. Because it's urgent. It's about to, I mean, we're about to lose our window of opportunity here. So anyway, that's just an example of cultural context helping you understand some things. You won't pick up the meaning of the significance of magi coming from the east, unless you know that the magi were powerful kingmakers and that they were coming from a country that was the other major superpower besides Rome. And when this superpower fought against Rome, the place they collided was always Israel. And these guys were the kingmakers. The magi were the kingmakers. And so they come riding into town asking, where is the king of the Jews who was just born? We want to see him. And Herod is alarmed. Well, that gives you a little bit more understanding. Instead of the old Christmas card version where, you know, three guys bumping along on camels, you know, wandering into town. Yes, and then they're there in the nativity in the wrong time period anyway. No, they're coming in with their war horses and their entourage, and it was a big deal. So, okay. The impact of a drought on an agricultural society, or in the Old Testament, for the Jews to hear God say, I hate your sacrifices. I mean, these are cultural things that we just don't naturally know if you don't know the culture. One example of where this comes into play is Revelation 3:16, very famous passage about lukewarmness. Most people interpret it to be talking about zeal. It says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus says to that church, church in Laodicea. And most people say, well, you know, I want you to be hot or cold. I would rather to be hot, that is, zealous for me, or cold, like an atheist, totally against me. Just don't be middle ground. Raise your hand if you've heard that interpretation of Revelation 3:16. Yeah, that's just, I used to teach that. Until I studied the context and the historical context. And I found out that the original readers would have known that the one church that was nearby was famous for their hot springs that were, people came from miles around to come in because they were thought to have a healing quality. That was Hierapolis, however you say it. And then another nearby town, Colossae, was known for their wonderful drinking water, cold springs of drinking water. Both very useful, both very desirable. But Laodicea was known for their tepid water that was filled with all kinds of minerals, and it was emetic. You know what emetic means? I didn't know what emetic meant until my wife got pregnant and we were in the hospital and they gave her an emesis bucket. It's throwing up. Emetic is something that makes you throw up. And that's where the word emetic comes from, is Laodicea. They were famous for their emetic water. Anybody else came to Laodicea, it was like going to Mexico. You don't drink the water. And it was warm, and it had all these minerals, and it was gross. It was worthless, is the point. And so what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I want you to be hot or cold. I want you to be useful or useful, not worthless. Be like the hot springs or be like the cool drinking water. Just don't be worthless. And you get that if you know the context, the historical context. It has nothing to do with zeal. And Jesus is not saying, oh, it's okay to be hostile against me or an atheist. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'd rather you do that. He's saying, I'd rather be useful, not worthless. If you are worthless, what he's saying is, you Laodiceans have become just like the worthless, disgusting water that flows through your city. And you can pick up some of that by the context. If you read the letter, there's nothing in there about apathy. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that. He's talking about pride that made him worthless. And all of that, and if you're discouraged right now, it's like, oh, brother, how am I going to learn all that? How am I going to know all this context, the historical and cultural context? Answer, there's two ways. One, you just simply become a scholar. Get a couple of PhDs in ancient Near Eastern culture and all that, and you'll be just fine. Or another option is read commentaries. And this is where the commentaries are so important. They're so helpful. Good scholarly commentaries. I'm not talking about the popular commentaries, but just good scholarly commentaries. They know this stuff. These ghost scholars spend their lives, I mean, some of them their whole life, just studying one narrow little aspect of ancient Near Eastern culture. And bless God for those guys that do that, because then they put it in the commentary, and it shows up right where you need it. Now, I know some people, they don't like to use commentaries. They'd rather get a Bible encyclopedia. Or historical background books and all that stuff. And that's, if you're into that, that's fine. Study up on it. But honestly, there's so much historical, so many historical facts to know. It's tough to know which ones are actually going to be useful in interpreting your verse that you're trying to interpret. But the commentaries will do that for you. They'll bring up the ones that are useful for that passage you're studying. So commentaries are just crucial. And they didn't need that when they lived in that culture. I mean, everybody in Laodicea, they didn't need a commentary then because it was obvious that they all knew about their water. But unless you lived in ancient Laodicea, then you need a commentary. All right. And then let me just mention one more context of Scripture itself. I said last week the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. The essentials of the gospel are said so many times and so clearly that that's what we use to check our work. If you keep the breadth of Scripture before you, then that'll keep you from drifting into heresy in this one little thing that you're studying. And so it's good to just, I think, to just get those Bibles on CD and put them in your car and just listen and just go right through Genesis to Revelation. And just now, some people, they like to read through the Bible, you know, cover to cover. In a year or whatever. And if you're a fast reader, you like to do that, that's fine too. I'm not the type that can really do that very well, but I just like to listen to it. Scripture was designed to be listened to anyway. And so I just like to listen. And it just kind of reminds me, you just keep the whole breadth of it, and that keeps you on track from drifting into some little heretical interpretation of some verse. Okay. And your understanding of Scripture will feed on itself. The more you understand doctrine in general, the more you will be able to understand individual texts, and then the more you understand those texts, the more you'll understand doctrine in general, and it's an upward spiral that builds on itself. So, okay. Third, we're going to 8:30, right? Okay, is that right? 8:30, okay. Third, number three, third common error. Giving too high a priority to remote context over immediate context. The immediate context is more informative to you on your study of this text than the remote context. For example, you are studying the book of Romans, and the book of Romans has a lot to say about the Mosaic law. It's mentioned a dozen times. So when you see the word law, it's almost a sure bet he's talking about the Mosaic law. Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible. Well, when you get to Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says this, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, we have to decide, what does he mean there by law? The broad context of the book would lead you to say that, oh, it must mean the Mosaic Law. But the nearer context, you know, the word law can be used sometimes to mean law, or sometimes it means principle. It can be used to convey the idea of principle. And so you're trying to say, well, what does it mean there, principle or law, Mosaic Law? Well, the nearer context makes much, much better sense if you interpret it to mean principle. So I find this principle at work. Whenever I want to do good, evil is right there. That makes more sense than saying that it's the Mosaic Law. You see that? The near context carries more weight than the remote context. Just always remember, Bible writers are allowed to use the same word in different ways, just like you do, right? The average American has a vocabulary of something like 50,000 words. But linguists have shown that in a person's lifetime, you will express probably about 4 to 5 million different ideas with those same 50,000 words. So you got 4 million words that you actually say, but you only use 50,000 words to say them all. And so obviously, some have to do double duty. There are some words that have to be used this way, sometimes this way, sometimes this way, sometimes. If suppose Tracy and I have spent the last 3 weeks talking about some church discipline situation, but in the last 20 minutes, the near context, we've been discussing what sort of punishment we should give one of our kids for disobeying or doing something. And so at that moment, if I talk about disciplining my child, what do I mean? Am I talking about church discipline? Am I talking about parental discipline? Well, I'm talking about parental discipline. It'd be obvious because of the immediate context. But the way some people get carried away with doing word studies, they would say, no, it has to be church discipline because over the last few weeks, when I use the word discipline, 91% of the time I'm talking about church discipline, and only 9% of the time am I talking about parental discipline, and therefore it's much more likely to be church. That's not the way language works. It's not. You look at the immediate context, and that carries the greater weight. I heard a monologue once where somebody was putting passages of scripture together in this dramatic monologue in a church service, and they were quoting Timothy, who said, "Preach the word, preach the word." And then they would refer to John, quote John, says, "Jesus is the word. The word became flesh," and all that. And they were putting these together in the monologue, and the meaning was, we should preach Christ. And I'm all for preaching Christ, but that's not what Timothy means when he says preach the word. He means the scriptures, not the word in the sense of the second member of the Trinity. And, you know, some folks that are very often guilty of doing this is not paying attention to the near context is prophecy teachers. They're notorious for this. The reason there's so much confusion about the end times, I think, a lot of times, is because people will take they'll take a verse out of Daniel, a verse out of Matthew 24, Thessalonians, Ezekiel, Revelation, and it's like they have an approach like prophecy is like this giant puzzle where God just took this puzzle, he took all the pieces, cut them all up, and just scattered them all through the Bible. And our job is to find these pieces and place them back together. That is not the correct approach to prophecy. What you do, if you want to determine what's going to happen in end times, you study what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, 26, and you find out what does that say as a whole? What is the message of the book of Revelation as a whole? What is Daniel 9 saying as a whole? And put those together. But don't just pull little verses here and there out of context. I mean, I hear this all the time. Somebody will say, oh, you know, this prophecy teacher, he's talking about this thing that just happened in Israel or Egypt or wherever, this verse in Ezekiel, it's the exact same thing. Can you see it? And I look and I read the rest of the chapter in Ezekiel and I say, is he suggesting that this chapter is being fulfilled in Egypt right now? This whole chapter? They're like, oh no. He didn't get into that. He just this, you know, the verse. Well, the verse means whatever it means in the chapter. Okay. Let me give you a fourth Common error? Confusing figurative and literal speech. What would you say if somebody came to you and says, well, do you take the Bible literally? Do you take the Bible literally? Well, that's a terrible question to ask, because most of us would say yes, because we're assuming we know what the person means by that. But and I would typically say yes. Somebody says, you take it literally, I'd probably say yes, because I don't want them to think that I think of the book, the Bible, as like a fairy tale or a bunch of fables or something like that. And so I would say, yeah, it's true. But we don't take everything in the Bible literally, because not everything in the Bible is intended to be literal. There are figures of speech. In fact, the Bible is loaded with figures of speech. And if you take a figure of speech and interpret it as a non-figure of speech, then you're misusing the Bible. You're abusing it. If somebody says, do you take the Bible literally? We should probably answer and say, well, I take the literal parts literally. I take the figurative parts figuratively. I give the same respect to the Bible that I give to you. If you say something to me and you're joking, I take it as a joke. If you're serious, I take it as... If you're sarcastic, I take it as sarcasm. If it's an analogy, an allegory, I take it as that. You know, and so however you intended it. So if something is intended as a parable, we take it as a parable. If something's intended as actual history, I take it as actual history. Then the question obviously is, how do you know which parts are figurative and which parts are literal? How do you know if something's literal or figurative? And we are going to spend a whole lesson just on that question, because it's so important. But for now, I'll just say this, just rule of thumb. Assume that the author meant it literally, unless it doesn't make sense literally, and it makes good sense figuratively. Okay? That's my rule of thumb. If Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, it just doesn't really make sense to take that literally, like they're actual tombs instead of human beings. It makes more sense to take it as a figure of speech that they resemble, they're actually human beings, but they resemble tombs in some way, like being filthy on the inside and clean on the outside. So we'll get to figures of speech. All right. Fifth common error, misdefining words. This is a common error for people who are just starting out as teachers, because we tend to get carried away with word studies. Word studies can be a whole lot of fun, and you can get carried away with them. You get the concordance out, and you start chasing all over the Bible and finding all the different ways this word is used, and you pick every little interesting idea connected to that word, and then you have a ton of great material for your Bible study. One of the most dangerous people out there is a teacher who armed with a concordance and no understanding of hermeneutics. That's a dangerous combination. Because when people do that, they think it sounds like an expository message. It sounds like it's coming out of the text, but it's not. Remember, words in and of themselves do not have meaning. So meaning only comes from somebody with a brain, the writer, and that's determined by the context. So when you hear somebody ask, what does that word mean? What they really should be asking is, what was the person who said that trying to convey when he used that word? What does the word chair mean? Nothing by itself. The question is, what is it normally used to convey? Sometimes it can be used to convey the idea of those red things that you're all sitting on. Or the same word can be used to convey the idea of somebody heading up a committee. And which one of those it means is determined by the speaker, whatever he was trying to communicate. So we got to watch out for over-defining words. Colossians 2:6 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, that word strengthened, NAS says established. You look that word up, you study that word, you find out it has two basic ways that it's typically used. It can be used with this definition, to establish something in the sense of confirming its validity, or second definition, to establish something in the sense of strengthening it and making it strong and steadfast. So it either means to establish the validity of something or to make something really strong. Now, that word is used seven other times in the New Testament. The four of them is that first way, and the other three are that second definition. Okay, here's the four that have the first definition, confirming validity. Now, this is something, if you're nodding off here, this is actually especially important. So this might, you might want to get this part here. But the first four times this word is used, is that first definition, confirming validity. Mark 16:20. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. Okay? Confirmed his word. Romans 15:8. Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises. 1 Corinthians 1:6. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed to you, and then Hebrews 2:3, the salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So you can see clearly, right, that all four of those mean confirm in the sense of or strengthen or establish in the sense of confirming the truth of something. Now that second definition, to make it actually strong and steadfast, that's 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will keep you strong. He's not saying he will keep you valid. He's saying keep you actually strong to the end. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Hebrews 13:9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Same word in all seven, but you can see clearly those first four mean to be confirmed as valid. The second three mean to be made strong. Now, suppose we're studying Colossians 2:7, and we're trying to find, okay, which definition does it mean here? Half the time it means definition one, half the time it's definition two. How do I know what it means in Colossians 2:7? Well, what you need to do in an instance like this, ask yourself, those first four, how do I know those are definition one? It's clear, clearly definition one. What? Why is it clear? What is it that makes it clear? What is it that tells me that those are definition one? And what is it that tells me that these other ones are definition two? Now, what a lot of Bible teachers will do at this point is they'll pick whichever definition they like the most in Colossians 2:7. So if they want to preach about being strong, they'll pick that one. Or if they feel like preaching, they got some good material on being established, then they'll pick that one. Or a lot of guys, they'll just use them both. Point number one will be strength. Point number two, being established. That's not how language works. That's a misuse of scripture. A word doesn't mean every definition when it's used. It just means what it was intended to mean. So what do you do? Well, what you do is you try and find out indicators in the text of how to know when it means which definition. And as I look at these, what I see is that it has definition number one when it's talking about a principle, and it has definition number two when it's talking about a person. You see that? People are made strong. Principles or ideas are confirmed as true. So that's why I know those first four are the first definition, because they're all talking about principles. The gospel was confirmed. The testimony was confirmed. Our announcement of salvation was confirmed. And then the other ones, he will keep you strong. You will stand firm, so on. So we bring that principle back into Colossians 2:7. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. And you can see the NIV got it right. It is strengthened there. It is definition number two because it's talking about people. That makes sense? This is a very, very important skill. And if you use that skill, for one thing, it's fun. It really is. It's a fun thing to do. But for another thing, if you actually do that, you're way ahead of probably 90% of pastors and a whole lot of scholars even that just don't do that. But that's the way you discern which definition to use. If Tracy and I are talking about putting something in the trunk, we might mean trunk of our car, it could be a chest, it could be the front of an elephant. You know, what are we talking about? If we're at the zoo, it's which definition are you going to use? Well, you're going to figure out which one you look at the context, try and figure out which one I had in mind when I was speaking. The Bible writers are the same way. Now, every once in a while, a Bible writer will sometimes leave a term somewhat ambiguous when there's two different meanings because he wants you to think of both of them. That is very rare. John does that. John likes to do that. But it's rare. And if you come to the conclusion that that's what a writer is doing, because sometimes you're just like, is it definition one, definition two? Ah, just preaching both. If you come to the conclusion that it's both, you need to have some evidence in the text to demonstrate, yes, this is why I think it's both. The author actually meant to convey both meanings. You can't just do that just because you like both or you don't know which to decide. All right. Skip ahead here a little bit. One mistake people make when they define words is what's known as the root fallacy. You say the root of this word is meant such and such, and therefore that's what the word means. You know, you hear preachers do that all the time, right? That the meaning is not determined by etymology or by the root meaning of a word. For example, the word ranch, the English word ranch, comes from the same root as the word deranged. Now, does that mean ranchers are always unbalanced, mentally, you know, whacked out? No. No, they don't have any connection anymore. They came from the same root, but they're not really. Or the word clergy comes from the Indo-European root, kel, to strike. It's related to the word calamity. Now, clearly, there's no connection, obviously, between clergy and calamity. Our word ballet comes from the same Greek root as diabolos, devil. Meaning is not determined by etymology. It's determined by contemporary usage. And usage of a word changes over time. Some words used to mean one thing. For example, in the King James, back in 1611, the word conversation used to not have anything to do with talking. It meant way of life. And so, a verse that says, let your conversation be such and such. Now, the new translations say your way of life. It's not talk, because now conversation has to do with just talking. The King James word, if you're reading the King James and you see the word prevent, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean prevent in the way we use that now. It means precede. The word prevent used to mean precede. Now it doesn't mean that anymore. It changed over time. In fact, just in our lifetimes, we've seen words change meanings. For example, the word quantum originally meant minuscule. And somehow it ended up meaning huge, quantum leap, right? Well, how does a word quantum end up meaning, it used to mean small, now it means exact opposite. That's what happens with words. The word scan used to mean to read something very carefully and very slowly. You scan it. Now it means the opposite of that. You're just like, you're not even reading it. So what the scholars call that is when you take a meaning, word used to mean this, and you try and make it mean that in a different time when it doesn't mean that, that's an anachronism. That's anachronistic. If you ever see that in a commentary, what they say, that's an anachronism. They're saying you're taking something from the wrong time period and putting it in a different time period. You're mixing up your time periods. For example, some of you probably heard pastors say this. The word dunamis, power, able in the New Testament comes from dunamis, Greek word. We get our word dynamite, and it's explosive power. Dynamite, spiritual dynamite we're dealing with here. Well, that's anachronistic. The writer, Paul, did not have in his mind dynamite. when he said dunamis. He didn't know about dynamite. Hebrews 5:2 says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. God, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself... No, that's not talking about God. That's talking about high priest, isn't it? What is that talking about? Hebrews 5:2. Talking about the high priest. He's able to be compassionate because he himself is subject to weakness. He's able to deal... That word able is dunamai. That talking about explosive dynamite power, ability to deal gently? No. It just means able. That's just what the word means. Another common one here that you may have heard is huperetes in 1 Corinthians 4:1. My hero, John MacArthur, goofs up on this one here, I'm afraid. He says, men ought to regard us as servants, huperetes, of Christ, and those entrusted with secret things of God. We're servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. And you look up huperetes, and the commentaries say it's a compound word, huperetes. Huper means under. Eresa means to row. Huperetes, under rower, is what the word originally meant. And so you listen to John MacArthur say it's talking about a third-level galley slave rowing in the galley, a guy that's absolutely the lowest level. And he'll go on and on and on talking about how Paul was the low level. He considered himself this lowest level kind of slave, huperetes. Well, if you just get a concordance and you look up huperetes in your Bible, you'll see it's used 20 times in the New Testament and never means anything like that. It never means third level galley slave, under rower, anything like that. It means officer or official. John 18:12 is one of the times it's used. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander came, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. That word officials is huperetes. So you define a word, you understand the word, the meaning of word, by how it was used in that time, not what it used to mean back when it was derived. See that? Okay. Well, those are some common errors. And any questions on any of those? Okay, next time we're going to get into steps to correct interpretation. How do you start? How do you just open your Bible, and what's the first thing you do in the step-by-step process of figuring out what a text means? That's where we're going to jump in next week. Got a little homework for you, homework assignment for you between now and next week. Two things you need to do. Number one, listen to a sermon on the radio, and this one will be fun, and write down a point that was clearly intended by the author and another point that was planted. So you're going to listen to a preacher, and you're going to listen for something where he makes a correct interpretation, where it was actually intended by the Bible author, and then also listen to see if you can hear this preacher make a point that was actually planted. Because that's a skill you need to learn. It's discernment. The other thing is that in your handout that you've got there, there's a word that has two different uses, two different definitions, like that one we looked at. It's paradidomai. And there's a specific passage that I've got there. That word is used 119 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it means betray, other times it does not. Below is a sampling of the various ways that it's used. So I didn't give you all 119 of them, but I give you a representative sample. You're not even going to use a dictionary. I'm not giving you a Greek dictionary here. All you're going to do is look at these verses where this word was used and try and figure out how the word, how do you discern when it means to hand over, and how do you know when it has the idea of being a traitor, betrayal? Because in John 18:2, it means betrayed. It's what Judas did. He's a traitor. And that word, paradidomai, both times there. But in 1 Timothy 1:20, it doesn't mean I betrayed Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's just I handed him over to Satan. So sometimes the word betrayal is in there. Sometimes it just means to hand over. How do you know which one it means? So I gave you all these other verses, and it looks like I didn't underline the word that is paradidomi, but I think you can figure it out because it'll usually be translated something like betray or hand over. So you can figure it out where it is. and just try and say, how did these translators know when to translate it handover and when to translate it betray? See if you can figure that out. What are the clues that tell you when it's used one way or the other way? All righty. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask for your help as we've seen all these pitfalls and common errors. We ask for grace, Father, to keep us from stumbling into those or other errors that I haven't mentioned. Keep us, Lord, eager to just hear from you, not to plant any evidence, not to push anything into your word, not to make it mean what we want it to say, but just to hear your voice in your word, whatever you say. Lord, let that be the eagerness in our hearts that keeps us, protects us from these errors. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.